Do you know that, that today is my birthday? Can you believe that? Thank you. And you know, I don't usually like to bring much attention to my birthday, and I don't say that so much to get attention or to my age. I'm 25 again this year, by the way. But I actually try to usually keep that on the kind of on the down low because I don't like a lot of attention drawn to me. And I don't have it set on my Facebook settings so that all the world knows it's my birthday. It usually gets out, but it's not because of me. I don't particularly feel a need to let people know. I sometimes like going to Mexican restaurants on birthdays. We do that sometimes for our different birthdays and their families, but none of us, including me, wants anybody to tell the waiter because we don't want them coming with the drum and the sombrero to stick on your head and then shoving that dessert in your face and everybody looking at you. We just rather stay on the, I like the free dessert if I could do that without the rest. We kind of like to stay on the down low. Funny story though, my first experience at a Mexican restaurant when I was in high school, a friend of mine talked us into going, and we went to Dayton, Ohio, which was about 35 minutes from where I grew up, to the first Mexican restaurant I went to. And as we went in, my friend slipped over and he told the waiters it was my birthday. And so at the end of the meal, all the waiters come and they're singing happy birthday to me and putting that sombrero on your hat that's been on who knows how many other people's heads and shoving the dessert in my face. And it was all a great time, except it was nowhere near my birthday. It wasn't my birthday at all. He just set me up and I just took it and we all shared the dessert. That same friend went on to become a pastor, as I did, and was actually a district superintendent in our conference. And he was sitting on the cabinet with the bishop when he made the suggestion that I come to Old Fort almost 8 years ago. So he's full of surprises for me, I guess. Some of them better than others. Being here was a good surprise. But anyway, I never really announce it's my birthday to anyone, and I'm happy to be noticed by my family. But now Matt, our family life director, I found out was very different when he came on staff. I learned that very quickly when he was on staff that about a month out, he's like, hey, next month's my birthday. Okay, man, cool. You get a little closer. Hey, this is my birthday month. All right. Then the week, hey, this is my birthday week. Okay, cool. And maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit to have some fun, but that's about right, isn't it, Mike? About right. He gets really excited when his birthday's coming up. We usually do a staff birthday lunch, but he didn't even know that at first. He just wanted to know it was his birthday, pretty excited. But then again, as I've gotten to thinking about that this week, you know, maybe we should make a bigger deal of our birthdays. Maybe we should. I mean, think about it, what that day really represents for us. It represents the day that we first came into this world, out of our mother's womb. Not the first day of our life, that was 9 months earlier, but the first day that we experience daylight and life really begins where we start to experience life that God gives us, that probably is something we should celebrate, right? We should. But you know what? There's another day, another birthday that we ought to celebrate as well. It's the day that we're reborn into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's an even bigger deal than being born into this world. It's your crossover day from death to life. That's how Jesus identifies it. We've been looking at what he said to us in John chapter 5, verse 24, where he says, very, very, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Now, not everyone can tell you the exact day. Maybe the exact moment that they came to believe that Jesus is Lord and confessed him as God raising him from the dead and became saved. But if you cross from death to life, then you know that you know that you know that you've personally at some point embraced that for yourself and embraced the forgiveness of his sins over you. And through him, you know that life is anew. There's something different about it now, coming across that line of knowing him. Maybe you can't give the exact day or time, but you know there was at least this period where you really came to embrace that for yourself. And that's something that should be celebrated. We're in a message series right now that I'm calling So What? where we were talking about that crossing over from death to life. Jesus is risen. Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has defeated death. So what? The so what is because of that, you and I are born now to a brand new life. That's the so what. And we're doing this series by exploring in the book of Ephesians from the New Testament. It's a book that's actually written, we talked about it last week, as a letter from Paul to believers in a place called Ephesus. And Paul was a man who at one time persecuted Christians, persecuted Jesus. He had Christians put to death, but then he encountered the risen Jesus for himself and had this radical transformation over his life. And he went on to be one of the primary teachers of faith through his letters and his writings and his teachings. And the book of Ephesians is one of those letters that he wrote, and it gives us kind of a synopsis over this so what. What's the difference that Jesus makes? This book of Ephesians helps us to know that. So we're going to go through chapter 2 of Ephesians today. And if you happen to bring your Bible with you, you're going to want to open it to Ephesians 2 and just leave it open there. If you're at home, pull out your Bible, open it to Ephesians 2, and leave it open there. Of course, we're going to have the verses on the screen behind me as well, so you can follow along there also. But we're going to be there today. We're going to break this down, this chapter down, into three sections today that speak about our life of crossing over from death to life. And the first section of the chapter is about this. Before crossing over, we were dead. Before crossing over, we were dead. This is what Paul begins talking about. So let's begin reading just the first three verses, Ephesians 1 or 2, 1 through 3, and it says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So friends, Paul begins this chapter talking about the state that we were before coming to Jesus. Who we were before coming to Jesus. He says, in that time you were. And you know, friends, the truth is a lot of people like to talk about the way things were, right? The way you were. We like to talk about the way things were, how they used to be, especially as you get older, as you have another birthday, and you like to talk about how they were, often about how they were when you were growing up. And the thought usually is when people do that is how much better it was then than it is now. And at a funeral, you always talk about all the great and wonderful stories of the person you loved who passed away. You don't talk about maybe how they were a dirty, rotten scoundrel at some other points in their life, right? You just talk about all the good things because hindsight is 20/20, right? But what we don't do, what we don't like to do is talk about all of our past screw-ups, all of our past failures, our past sins. I mean, who wants to do that? Oh, remember that time I got caught lying and I really hurt somebody I loved? Well, that was the greatest. Nobody does that, right? Nobody does that. But that's kind of what Paul's doing here. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. What is Paul doing? Why is Paul doing that? It's because Paul understood that it's important that we understand our sin and our trespasses. In order to fully know the goodness of God, the goodness of new life that we have with Jesus, we have to first recognize how miserable it was without him. Incidentally, when you're telling your story, if you want to learn to tell your testimony, your story of crossing over from death to life, this is typically where you begin. You begin talking about where you were, what it was like before Christ. Then you talk about what it was like as you were starting to learn about Christ. Then what led you to accept Christ and accepting him. And then you talk about how things were after accepting Christ. That's how you lay out your testimony. We talk about that in the journey class. We talked about it last week in the journey class, about how you tell your story. And it's basically that model. How it was before Christ, how I came to Christ, accepting Christ, how it is after Christ. You can put that down and tell your story. It's a great thing to be able to do. Anyway, Paul reminds us of who we were. And it's important that we understand what sin and trespasses are, because people in our society today are losing touch with their deadness. People think that dessert is sinful. They even celebrate sinfulness, saying, well, that's Sin City. Or saying things like, well, what happens here stays here. Like it's okay to do something really wrong and sinful, let's just keep it to ourselves, let nobody else know about it. In order for people to cross over from death to life, they have to first recognize that they were indeed dead in their sins and in their trespasses. So let's talk about those two words a little bit. It's important for us to know what those words mean. And the word sin that Paul uses here comes from the Greek word hamartia. And hamartia is a shooting word. It's a shooting term. It literally means a miss. A miss. If a man shoots an arrow at a target and misses that target, it's called the sin. That's what it's called. It's the miss, the sin. And here's the thing. You can take the greatest marksman in the world, and they can shoot that arrow and after arrow after arrow and hit the target every time. But I promise you, after 100 times, after 1,000 times, eventually they're going to miss. Even the greatest will miss. They will. They may become fatigued. They may get off just a little bit. They might be distracted just as they're shooting, and they're going to miss at some point because nobody hits the mark every time. Nobody does. Sin is the failure to hit the target of life. It's the failure to hit the mark every time. Sin is universal. Everyone has sinned. The world commonly has a wrong idea of sin, thinking of things like, it's things like robbers and murderers and drug dealers, all the so-called heavy hitter sins, right? That's what they think. They think that most of us are respectable citizens and who in our hearts have little to do with sin. As long as we're doing better than the next guy, then we must be doing okay. As long as I'm not an axe murderer, I'm all right. I'm okay. Well, the word hamartia brings us face to face with what sin is. The failure to be what we ought to be or what we could be because we miss the mark. We miss the mark. We don't hit it every time. Friends, when we come to really understand what sin is, we come to see that it's not just something that religious people talk about, but it's actually something that permeates our lives. Paul also uses the word trespasses. This word is a little less familiar to us in how it's used. It comes from the Greek word parapetoma, and it literally means a slip or a fall. A slip or a fall. It's used to describe a person straying from the right road or someone failing to grasp and slipping away from the truth. Slipping away from the truth. Trespassing is taking the wrong road and when we could have taken the right road. It's missing the truth that we should have known. Think of it like a no trespassing sign. You know, a no trespassing sign in the yard. Where do you think the idea of no trespassing comes from? It comes right here from God's word, from the Bible. When you see a no trespassing sign, it's a sign that tells you that this certain area is forbidden. It's off limits for you. And if you ignore that sign and you go off the path into that area anyway, then you might get arrested. You might get shot at by somebody. Who knows what's going to happen? But you're in the land you're not supposed to be in. And the sign clearly has told you, no trespassing. So you're violating it by going beyond that sign off the path to the place that you're not supposed to go to. Wow. That's our society right now, isn't it? That's our society. And do you know what else? It's you and it's me before we cross from death to life. And even in our new life with Christ, we still continue to be tempted and distracted to miss the mark and to take the wrong road, don't we? So Paul's telling us to remember your sin, remember your failure to hit the target, and remember your trespasses, remember your failure to hold the road and to make life capable of being what it could become while you were dead. Remember that. And friends, here's the thing. Those descriptions, they fit every one of us. You don't have to be sheepish or hidden about where you failed, because all of us have. And all of us do. Now, here's the thing that makes this time of being in the walking dead even worse. And it can at times be the same thing that's true of us when we know Jesus, when we've crossed over, but we decide we're going to keep flirting with sin. We're going to flirt with sin anyway, even though we know better. The same of this is true. Three directions in which the effect of sin is deadly. The first is this: sin kills innocence. It kills innocence. Caroline and I were shopping at a Target in the Cincinnati area one time back when we lived there. You know, back when people actually shopped in stores. We were in Target, and we needed some assistance. So we went to a guy in the department we were working in, and we looked, and his name tag had the word innocent on it. It was innocent. Well, that's bizarre. So we asked him, is that your name? And sure enough, it really was his name. And I thought to myself, well, that's certainly different. It's even kind of cool, but oh, so not true. Because not a one of us is. No one is innocent. Even innocent wasn't innocent, right? The reason it's not true of anyone is because we've all missed the mark. And sin kills our innocence. Listen, you can see it in kids. Little kids just seem so innocent, but then as they grow, that sense of innocence slowly begins to wash away as they experience more and more and more of this world and begin to make choices for themselves that lead to their own trespasses, straying off the right roads. I remember doing youth ministry years ago, and you could really see it happening in students doing youth ministry. The middle school kids were just so much fun to work with because they still had this certain level of innocence left in them. They were willing to do anything, because they had this certain level of innocence that was there. But each year of their life, as they would start going through with youth ministry in your group, you'd watch some of that innocence and some of them just slowly leaving. Slowly leaving. There was this change that happened. And then if there was a student that made some immoral decisions in their life, you know what I'm talking about? Made some immoral decisions in their life, you could just watch this big fade. You could see it in their eyes. Innocence gone. You could tell. They went in last week, they did something during the week, they came back, and their eyes are different. You could tell it. That's what sin does. You see, in the original sin story of the Garden of Eden, you see it there with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that God told them not to eat from, what did they do? What did they do? They tried to hide, right? They tried to hide from God. And why did they try to hide from God? Because they realized they were naked, and for the first time, they were ashamed. They were ashamed of their nakedness. Friends, the nakedness didn't come because they ate the fruit. They weren't all of a sudden naked. They'd always been naked. It was just that the innocence of it was gone. Their sin brought them their first experience with a feeling of shame. It's continued to happen in all of humankind ever since the garden. And it happens today with each sin and trespass, each step away from God, the innocence dies more and more, and we become more and more dead. The second effect of sin is sin kills ideals. God has certain ideals, standards, truths for us to live by. But the further and further we live into sin, the further grows our separation from God and his truth. This death of ideals, it happens in stages. First, we regard something as wrong. Oh, that's just wrong. That's awful. I would never do that. That's stage one. Then second stage is this, when we're tempted into doing what we once thought we would never, ever do. I never thought I would do that, and here I am doing something that I thought I wouldn't do. We're unhappy about it. It was wrong, the wrong decision. We're not at ease about it at all, and we're still conscious that that was a wrong thing. That was a wrong thing that I didn't mean to do. I didn't want to do. I did it. I hope I don't do it again. Stage three is when we find ourselves continuing to go back to that wrong decision again. And then again, and then again. Step four is when we've done the thing now so often that we no longer have any qualm about it. It's just the norm. I don't even think about it as whether it's right or wrong. It's just, it's what I do. Friends, people in our society are walking around in stage four all the time. And that's why they have such a hard time understanding things like sin and trespasses, what they are, because they become so numb to wrong and knowing what is right or wrong. They become utterly confused about what truth is and about what truth is not. The third effect of sin is this: sin kills the will. Again, this is much of our society today. This is when at first a person engages in some forbidden pleasure because he or she wants to, but in the end, it's because he or she can't seem to stop doing it. Before it was just seeking a pleasure, now that pleasure is kind of seeking them. This is when sin becomes a habit and a trap. And we all know harmful habits that kill people's will, don't we? As a matter of fact, most of us have had habits, sinful habits in our lives that have done the same thing to us, that have killed the will. And here's the thing, when a person allows some habit, some indulgence, some forbidden practice to master them, they become its slave. It's no longer their pleasure, it's now their master. Right? Paul goes on to explain in these first three verses five characteristics of this kind of life without Christ. This sin leads to five characteristics. First, he says, it's life lived following the course of the world. The course of this world. That's living by the standards of a fallen world instead of the timeless standards of God. Do you want to know what's really wrong with our country right now? What's really wrong with our world right now? It's not about who's in or who isn't in public office. It's not about what bills get passed or don't get passed. It's not about what one group is saying or another group is saying. It's about the fact that we're on a fast and quick track that's dedicated, that's dictated by the standards of a fallen world. By the standards of a fallen world. And here's the essence of the standard of a fallen world. It's based on self. Self being as the center, while the essence of a Christian standard in a Christian standard world would be that it sets around Jesus and others in the center. Second, Paul says this characteristic of life without Christ comes from sin is this: life following the prince of the air. The prince of the air. Now, who's the prince of the air? Satan is the prince of the air. Friends, this sin to death path is a path set by the devil, not set by God. He set the path for Adam and Eve when he tempted them to eat of the fruit of the tree that God told them not to. And do you know what? As I thought about this week, I think that Adam and Eve would have done it, what they would have done if God hadn't called them out of that disobedience right away. You know what I think? If he hadn't cast them out of the garden, what they would have done? I think the thing they felt shame in doing at first, they would have gone back and done again. I believe if he hadn't just taken them out of the garden, they would have gone back and they would have eaten from that tree again. As the devil would have said, it's okay. You have done it once. You didn't die. Go ahead, eat some more. Then they would have gone again. And then they would have gone again until eventually they would have eaten from that tree like it was any other tree in the garden and there was nothing special about it at all. They would have lost complete contact with the truth of God. God had to deal with them right away because he didn't. If he didn't, their course would have destroyed them. In the words of Barney Fife from the great show Andy Griffith, you got to nip it in the bud. You do. You have to nip sin in the bud. First, walk away from temptation before you ever say yes to it. Walk away from that temptation. I heard somebody say once, you can't crave chocolate milk or chocolate cake if you've never tasted it, right? You can't. However, I would argue that you can crave chocolate cake just by smelling it, even if you've not tasted it, right? So you got to stay out of even the smell of sin. You got to put yourself away from even the smell of the temptation to taste it. And if you've already fallen to temptation, even if it's happened multiple times, even if it's now become a habit-forming sin, the only escape by the power of Holy Spirit is to nip it in the bud. Step away from it, cold turkey. Stay away from any form of it, any aspect of that temptation, even the smell of it. That's what you have to do to break a habit of sin. By the power of Holy Spirit. You cannot do it by yourself. Paul further characterizes the life without Christ as this, life with disobedience. In our dead life before crossing over to life, disobedience to God and his way becomes just a regular, normal thing. Self first, love of self first, doing what I want, greed, and exchanging right from wrong, and so on. Next, Paul characterizes life without Christ as life following passions of the flesh. This is when we live life at the mercy of our own desires. Why does the majority of Americans live today with exorbitant debt, especially credit card debt? Because they live a life at the mercy of their desires, right? They're living life at the mercy of their desires. They want something, and they don't want to wait to get it. So they charge it, they take out a loan, they borrow from an institution or a friend, so much so that we've created a society that makes it hard to function without debt. As we charge it, the prices go higher because people are willing to pay beyond the means that they have to follow the passions of their sinful flesh. Some people think that the phrase passions of the flesh deals specifically with sexual sin. But that's not the case, not that alone. It does deal with sexual sin, but it's not just specific to that. How do we know? Because Paul identifies it for us in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 through 21, he says this. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So that's all part of it. But then he names several more. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So he's saying there's even more. Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The final characteristic he gives of life without Christ is this, life as children of wrath. Before Christ, we were life as children of wrath. He describes the path of humankind in this way, before we know Jesus. The reason that Jesus came is so that we won't experience the wrath of God in judgment. We cross over out of death, the death path, and onto a life path of forgiveness and being redeemed like Paul talked about in the chapter we looked at last week. So that's a whole lot of information in just three verses, isn't it? Three verses of this chapter, right? But you know what? Paul's not done. There's more. Paul wants us to remember where we came from in our sins and our trespasses, but that's definitely not where he wants us to land. He doesn't want us just to stew in that. He doesn't want us to remember that stuff so that we're constantly feeling guilty, constantly feeling bad about who we are. He wants us to remember so that we understand the goodness of God, the amazing grace of God, and just how new we really are in life with Christ. We can't ever forget what all God has rescued us from. And that leads us to the second section of this chapter. And the second section is about after crossing over, we're made alive. Let's read on in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, let's take a look at what Paul's telling us about when we're made alive in Christ. after we cross from death and are liberated now from the way that we were. We talked about three things involved in being dead to our sins and trespasses, that sin kills innocence, it kills ideals, and it kills will. Well, here are the three things that being made alive in Christ does to bring new life to what sin has killed. First, sin kills innocence. Innocence, when it's taken, it can't be returned. But here's what Jesus will do when you're made alive. Jesus will take away the sense of guilt. The sense of guilt. A sense of guilt comes when innocence is killed. But Jesus doesn't produce that guilt, and that guilty feeling, it can be lifted. Sin creates an estrangement between us and God, and it makes us feel like we can't approach God. That's why a lot of people don't want to come to church. Have you had those people that you keep inviting to come to church? You keep inviting, but they come up with one excuse after another. They just jump from one to the next. A lot of the time, whether they realize it or not, because it can be deep down with inside, the real reason they keep saying no is because they don't feel like they can approach God. They know their own brokenness, their own sinfulness, and coming into this place, even though God rests in us as believers, not in a building, but coming into this place makes them feel like, oh, I can't do that. If you knew what was going on in my life, you probably wouldn't even invite me. That's what a lot of people feel. When you cross over to new life, Jesus begins taking that sense of estrangement away. His arms are open to you no matter what you're like, no matter what you've done, no matter where you're coming from. It's the prodigal son story, right? The son asks his father for his inheritance early, and his father gives it to him, and the son bolts, and he blows every penny, living outside of God's will. Living the way God tells him not to. Things he knows aren't right, he's doing. That's what he does. His money's gone, his friends are gone, and his life ends up going so low that he now has a job feeding pigs. Can you imagine the guilt that guy's feeling? This young guy's feeling, and his estrangement from his dad. And then the story, it says that he comes to his senses. My favorite line in the whole story. And he comes to his senses. Comes to his senses about what? About what? He comes to his senses and remembers what a good man his dad really is. What a good man his father is, because he remembers that even his dad's servants are treated way better than he's being treated in this job feeding the pigs. So remembering that his father's good, he returns to him with an intention, the intention of just being one of his servants. And his father sees him, and he doesn't shun him, but he runs to him. He doesn't rub his nose in his loss of innocence, but instead he just embraces him, and then he gets him all cleaned up. He takes him in and he cleans him up and he puts his robe back on him and he puts his ring on his finger and his shoes on his feet. That's what God does for us. He says, stop living in the guilt and let me wrap you up in my grace. It's only by my grace that you can be saved, and that's a free gift because you've crossed from death to life. This is what you get. The gift of my grace and love. The second thing that Jesus will do when we were made alive, sin killed ideals, right? But God would not have us live that way. So Jesus will awaken the ideal of God in our hearts when we cross over. He will reawaken that ideal. Crossing over to new life in Christ is like a new lease on life. It's like when Norm shared with us on Easter a couple weeks ago, if you were here. There were four people that shared their testimonies, and they were all amazing. But one thing Norm said caught me for this week, because we crossed over from life to life in Christ, he said he became all about himself. He was selfish, living for what he wanted. And although he didn't necessarily like it, he thought it was too late for any real change for him, that he was going to live a life of self-indulgence. But when he encountered Jesus in the middle of the night after being on a retreat weekend, he broke down in tears. And from that point on, he was reawoken. God reawakened him to God's ideals. His focus shifted off of himself and onto God and onto others. And it was no longer about him, but it was now about God and others. That's what God does for us. When you're in sin and your ideals are killed, It does just that. It turns you completely inward and about yourself and self-indulgence and an inward person. But Jesus reawakens into you his will and his way when you cross over, which is to God and to others. The third thing that Jesus will do when we're made alive in Christ, sin kills your will, while Jesus will revive and restore your will. He revives and restores it. As I said, sin slowly and surely destroys a person's will. And the indulgences of life that at first brought pleasure now become a chain of necessity. The things that you did in the world before that you thought were good now have you locked in. They're no longer pleasurable like they were. Get this, Jesus is a chain breaker. And he comes and he breaks those chains and he recreates his will within us. It's all about love. He has loved us first, and then we start to love him. And when we realize his love for us and we fall in love with him, that love recreates and restores our will toward doing things that are good works that God created us to do from the very beginning. Paul tells us that it's by grace that we've been saved. It's not by anything that we could ever, ever do. We can't do enough good works or earn it. We can't do enough, and we can't be good enough. We're saved by his free gift of grace, but that leads us to fall in love with him, and which creates that desire in us now to do good. Doing good doesn't save us, but because Jesus saved us, we now have this heart to do good for him. That's where good works come in. Not to save you, it's a product of being saved. That's where good works fit. That's where they come in. This takes us to the final section of this chapter, and here's what this one's about. We become one with Christ and others. That's the last part of Paul's chapter. Now, this is a little lengthier read and not quite as easy to follow, but follow along the best you can as I read through it, and then I'm going to explain it to us, all right? Starting at verse 11 through verse 22 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you and I no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. Let me see if I can break this chapter down a bit to help us a little bit. Friends, Paul's actually talking to two groups of people here. Two groups of people. He's talking to the Gentiles who have believed in Christ, who have crossed over, and the Israelites, the Jewish people, who have believed in Christ and crossed over. Two groups of people who see themselves as two groups of people. That's what he's talking about when he calls the Gentiles uncircumcised. Circumcision was a ritual of faith for the Israelites. Okay? Now, there was a friction in the early church with the Gentiles who'd become Christians and those who were Jewish who'd become Christians. The Jews always had a hope of a salvation, of Messiah coming. But the Gentiles had no faith at all in a true God at all, so they were without hope completely. What do you do with the Gentile believers when you're a Jewish believer coming out of centuries of faith where the Gentiles weren't included? What do you do with them? Well, they were like foreigners to the Jews, and if they wanted to have faith in Christ, then certainly they would have to come over here and become a Jew first, right? Before they could become a Christian. That's what the thought process was. And Paul says these two groups, Gentile believers and Jewish believers, are no more to be separate between barriers of hostility. They're now one body. They're now one body. One body through the peace that comes through Jesus. They're only they're one body reconciled together to God through the cross of Jesus. Both of them, both sides have access to God now. They're no longer two different groups, but one new group together. There are no longer any foreigners or strangers. We're all together in Christ. We're all fellow citizens of God. We're all God's people. We're all built together to become the dwelling place where his Spirit's now going to live in this one group of people identified as Christians, believers in Christ. This is where he's going to dwell, in the heart of the believers. Now, how is this relevant to us today? How do we put it into practice? Friends, there are so many divisions and controversies in the world today, even in the church, of Jesus. There's still discrimination, there's still prejudice, there's still hate, there's still some who find themselves better than others, other groups. But the answer can only be found in one place. The division will always continue dividing until real unity is found and coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that it works. It's not an issue of one life mattering and one life not mattering. It's not an issue of inclusion or justice. It's a matter of Jesus. It's a matter of Jesus. Jesus is the only one that brings human creation together under reconciliation with him, reconciling with one another. Peace talks will never produce peace. Peace plans will never bring harmony. You can have whole groups of people who come together under some banner, but if it's not Jesus, you can come under something that's completely wrong. You might be united, but you're united under wrongness. You have to be united under the banner of Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus. Men, women, and children crossing from death, the dead destroying natures of this world, to life, unity in Jesus Christ alone. We become one in Christ, a new people, citizens not of this world, but citizens of his world, of his new kingdom of heaven. God wants his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in this new people. People like you and me who have new life in Jesus. And so, friends, as we remember who we were before, while we were yet dead in our sins, and as we are made alive in the newness of God's amazing grace and restoration, forgiveness and grace, our good works for God should lead us together to unite as one in Jesus, bringing God's plan of reconciliation and healing to a very broken, lost, and desperate, desperate world where people are shooting and killing one another, where people are dying from sickness and disease, where people are caught in patterns in life of sin that's ripping their hearts out and ripping them apart. We, as the body of Christ, with Christ dwelling in us, need to be in there to bring peace the way that only peace can come through Jesus Christ as he brings together a newness called the church. Let's pray together. Dear God, there is no us and them. There's you and us. And between you and us, before Jesus, is a chasm, a barrier called sin that has to be paid for. Before we know you, we are stuck away from you. Jesus Christ comes, we accept him, and he becomes the bridge, and we cross over now into a new life, becoming a new person, a new identity with all the others who cross over into this new life. And God, we're working next to people every day. We're going to school next to people every day. We're living with people in our lives every day who are broken and lost and weary and dying and hurting themselves and hurting others and looking for answers and not finding them. And we have the answer. The answer to peace is Jesus. And we got to bring these people to you. We have to help people be reconciled to God, that they can be reconciled to one another. And until they're reconciled to you, God, there is no coming together. It will never happen. God, burn our hearts for you. Burn in us the desire to know you and to make you known, to bring people to Jesus all around us. God, put your passion, put the passion that you put in Paul into each of us, where we recognize I was rotten. Paul may have murdered people, but I was as rotten as he was until I knew Jesus. Until I knew Jesus. Until we know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I told you that today's my birthday. And thank you. And I just want to say, if there's anybody here who's not crossed over, that you don't know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus, and that when you die, you'll be with Jesus, I'd be happy to share my birthday with you. Make this your spiritual birthday. Be reborn today. Ask him to come into your life. Ask him to forgive your sins, to take you from death to life that you can start experiencing in a minute. Everybody just bow your heads where you're at. If you're at home, you can bow your heads too. Close your eyes and bow your heads and just pray with me. God, I thank you that when I was lost, that there was a friend who told me how to be found. And there were a lot of friends who prayed for me to be found before that friend told me how to be found. Where I experienced the best birthday, which was a spiritual birthday of inviting Jesus into my life. And I never talk about that in any setting, assuming that everybody has crossed over. Because I sat in church for 18 years of my life not having a clue what that even meant. And it doesn't matter how long we've been in church, if this is our first day or our 80th year. If we don't know that we know that we know that Jesus died for me and haven't asked him to forgive our sins and to take our life, we need to do that. So with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if you feel such a prodding on your heart from God today, just pray something simple like this with me. Lord God, forgive me of my sins and my trespasses. Forgive me for being off path. Forgive me for missing the mark. And restore me. Restore your will and your way in my heart. Take back what has died with sin and make it newness alive into me. I surrender today. I ask you, Jesus, to be my Savior and the Lord of my life. I'm crossing over today. Make my life new. Friends, God bless you. Excited for where God's taking us in Ephesians. We've got some great stuff coming in the next few weeks. I encourage you to be a part of it and invite friends. Love you all. We'll see you next week.